This is Lecture Number 6 on Ezekiel by Alan A. McCrae. Lecture Number 6. Now, we were speaking last time about Section capital D under our discussion of, quote, the trip of Ezekiel, end quote. And we call little d, quote, another description of the divine representation, end quote. And in that, we notice the fact that it is three times stated that Ezekiel saw this vision, which he saw originally in Chapter 1 at the Kibar River. Once it is stated that these were the faces that he saw there. Yet, we have the face of an ox in the first description in Chapter 1, and here we have the mention of the cherub. There we have a problem, of course. Anything written in human language you're going to have problems with. We believe that God's word is infallible, but we also believe that in the course of the ages there have been errors that have crept in the course of copying the scriptures from one age to the other. Now, in this case, the word shor is the Hebrew word that means ox, and the Hebrew word cherub in Hebrew is what is translated cherub in English, and they're so different that it's practically impossible to confuse them as a result of a copying error. I would say you can rule out that a scribe has made a mistake in the copying. Now, of course, it is true that sometimes in copying, you have an idea in your mind, and you put something down different than what you meant to write. Seeing the word cherubim, which is just the plural of cherub or cherub, just ahead, the scribe might have made a mistake and had written cherub when he meant to have been writing ox. That's a possibility, but I really don't think that much of it. So it seems to me that we probably have to draw the conclusion that the face of a cherub and the face of an ox described are two terms that describe the same thing. We really have no description anywhere of what a cherub actually looks like. We know very little about cherubs, for it's rarely named in Scripture. I think we can safely say they are not little boys with wings shooting arrows such as we see at Valentine's Day. We can safely say that, I believe, but as it is, we are left with uncertainty whether cherub and ox appear identical. Whether they appear identical or whether they could have been a mistake in the course of copying, we really don't know. I always say that if you take any verse in the Scripture, you take one verse of Scripture and you say to me, this verse means exactly this in the original, I'd say, let's see whether there's any textual evidence of variation in the manuscripts. Let's see whether the ancient translations differ much from what we find here today. Let's see if there is evidence of the possibility of an error having crept in. If there is no such evidence, I say the probabilities are extremely great that this represents exactly what the original Scripture had. But there is always a very, very slight possibility this is not the case. Thus, in this case, all our manuscripts say cherub here, and they all say ox in the earlier section, that is Chapter 1, so that there is no evidence that either one is an error at all. Yet there is, in any case, in one verse, a possibility that some error crept in very early, but that we have no evidence of it. So I say, compare Scripture with Scripture. When you find the same thing said in two verses of Scripture, or two passages of Scripture, the chance of an error having entered in both of them is really quite remote. But we must compare Scripture with Scripture to know what it says. So that's our situation on this difference between using the word cherub and the word for ox. Then we mention capital E, quote, Ezekiel prophesied to the false counselors and then Pelatiah dies. Let me repeat that. Ezekiel prophesied to the false counselors and then Pelatiah dies. And I rushed on a little bit hastily there so I could get to the end of the vision, and we didn't pay a whole lot of attention to what he prophesied to the people at that time. That is, what he said to them. What he said was mostly related to a statement that they were making, that is, that the people were making. I don't think that that statement is easy for most of us to understand immediately. They said, quote, this city is a cooking pot, and we are the meat, end quote. This is Chapter 11 of Ezekiel, verse 3. The King James Version says, quote, this city is a cauldron, and we are the flesh, end quote. I used to wonder what in the world that meant. But if you take it as cauldron, I don't know that we use that word anymore other than when we read Macbeth today, but it doubtless means a large cooking pot. The meat is put in the pot so it doesn't get burned. It gets changed into what you want to eat. It gets cooked without being burned. So this would be a good figure to represent the situation of a Christian going through suffering, going through trouble, you might say. You might say, you are the pot. God has the heat under it because he wants to make the meat be as he wants it to be, but it is protected by the pot so it does not get injured. It gets changed as he wants it to be, but not injured. End quote. All of us, if we truly belong to the Lord, we have difficulties to go through in life that God allows us to have in order that he may accomplish his good purpose in us. But while this is a good figure for something in the lives of many Christians, Ezekiel says, quote, this does not apply to you people in Jerusalem here, because you're saying Jerusalem with its big walls around it, we are safe in here. We are the good meat, and the enemy can come around outside. They can destroy our fields. They can go through a period of difficulty. Therefore, they give up and go away. But we are protected. We are safe. We are the meat in the cauldron. End quote. So he says, the Lord says, no, this isn't true in your case. The Lord says in chapter 11, verse 7, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, the bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot, but I will drive you out of it. You fear the sword is what I will bring against you. You will fall by the sword. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be the meat in it. I will execute judgment on you and the borders of Israel. So he is taking their statement and turning it around on them and saying, this is not true in your case, though it is a figure which can be true in the lives of Christians on various occasions. It's not true in the case of the people in Jerusalem in the time of Ezekiel. That's the principal thing that he deals with here in the first part of Ezekiel prophesying to the people. Then we read in chapter 11, verse 13, while he was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. We spoke about that last time, that doubtless God enabled Ezekiel in his vision to see the fact that Pelatiah did die right at that time. The Lord enabled Ezekiel to see this as a fact to provide further proof that when the word reached the people in Babylonia who were captive, that Pelatiah had died, and they would realize that it was exactly the time that Ezekiel said that he saw it in his vision, then it would provide more evidence that indeed Ezekiel was having a vision from God. That would be further evidence the vision was from God. We need proof that our visions are from God because Satan can give us visions just as well as God can. Satan tries to lead every Christian astray. So I do not deny that God might give any one of us a vision. He might choose to give us a message directly in that way. That is very unlikely because the devil can just as well give one too. And God wants us to be guided by his word, not by visions. Ordinarily, now that we have the whole word, he does not reveal himself to us directly as in a vision. Then I mentioned last time, capital F, quote, selective blessing for the exiles, end quote. And that's Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 14 to 21. There we find that the people in Jerusalem were saying, quote, these exiles, they are the people that God has allowed to be cast off, taken away as prisoners. We are the real people of God who are here in the city, and God is going to protect us, end quote. They were rather looking down on the exiles and criticizing them. Jeremiah faced the same problem. In one of these chapters of Jeremiah, we read how Jeremiah came out into the public square and held up two large clay pots. One of them was full of good ripe figs, and the other was full of what the King James says, naughty figs, so naughty they couldn't be eaten. This is Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 2. Of course, the Old English word naughty simply meant bad. He says to the people, these are the new people, the bad ones. These are the exiles. They are the good ones. Well, of course, that was a general figure given. It didn't mean all the people in Jerusalem were bad by any means, nor that all those in exile were good. But the people in Jerusalem were, evidently many of them, taking this attitude towards the exile. And he said to them, in order to get God's blessing, you don't have to be in a particular location. You don't have to be here where the temple is. You don't have to have these external trappings. God is a sanctuary for people in the exile as well. That is, you can know God anywhere in the world. God is a sanctuary to them. They have just as close access to him as you have, even though you have the external trappings here. You have the temple which God has blessed, and where he has revealed himself, but God can reveal himself to people in other places too. Here he is defending the exiles against the attitude that these people in Jerusalem, who would think themselves better because they hadn't been taken into exile yet. And so he says, I will send you into exile too, those of you who are left after the terrible situation of the destruction. Now, there's a wonderful statement there in chapter 11, verses 9 and following, quote, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. End quote. There's a marvelous picture of God's grace coming to individuals and blessing them. That was chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. It's a marvelous promise which the Lord gives of taking away the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh to those who turn to him. I would think that primarily this promise was probably for the people he's speaking to immediately, but that has its application later on, too. It shows the way God is going to bless individuals by letting his spirit come into them and cleanse them and free them from their guilt. So much for F, quote, selective blessing for the exiles, end quote. Then capital G, quote, the glory leaves the temple, end quote. We notice, we didn't mention it last time, but you notice it out of the reading of this section, how the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and it stopped above the mountain east of Jerusalem. And that's in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. This is a picture of his scene in a vision, this picture of the glory of God moving out of the city and moving over to the hills away from there. It was, of course, a picture of the fact that God was going, within the next few years, allow Jerusalem to be conquered by an enemy and to be destroyed. But God's glory isn't dependent on any particular place. He may choose to fill his glory in a wonderful way at a certain place, but that we have access to God anywhere in the world is true. So Ezekiel saw the same glory of God over in the exiles by the area of the river, and now he saw it in Jerusalem. The picture of it removing God's grace from there, it shows him that God can continue and will be a sanctuary to them wherever they are, if they are true to him. So H we have, quote, return to Chaldea. Return to Chaldea. As we notice in the statement, we find, quote, he returned in the vision, and then the vision left him. The vision went up from me, this is Ezekiel speaking, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. End quote, and this is Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 25. I heard once of someone who was given an anesthetic in order to have a tooth pulled. According to what I heard, this person, who had come from Ireland, had a dream in which they went back home and they saw their old friends and they had a lot of experiences there, very pleasant experiences lasting for several days. Then he came out of the anesthetic and all he said was, please give me some more, I'd like to continue this dream. But if it is a true story, it illustrates that your mind can go through a great deal in a very brief time. Certainly God can do that if he so chooses. This section of Ezekiel's visit to Jerusalem begins with the elders of Israel that were in front of him. When it ends, he told the exiles everything the Lord had shown him. So whether he stayed in this short of trance position for a few minutes or for an hour or longer, we really don't know. It does sound as if they were the same people still there to whom he spoke and told what he had seen in his vision beforehand. Well, now let's move on to Roman numeral 5. Roman numeral 5, and that is, quote, Ezekiel's prophecies in the sixth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, end quote. I know that's a mouthful, so I'll say it again. Roman numeral 5 of the outline, quote, Ezekiel's prophecies in the sixth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, end quote. You notice how Ezekiel told us exactly what year this is happening. He would say the fourth year, then he'd say the fifth year, now he says the sixth year. And under this, Roman numeral 5, we have capital A, quote, the prince and his people, end quote. And this is chapter 12. In the assignment for today, I asked you to list the symbolic action, and there were really two main ones. The second one was a brief one. The first one has a number of parts to it. He carried his stuff out, and he put it outside there as if he were getting ready to go away. Then he dug a hole through the wall. Now, what kind of a house he had to dig a hole through the wall, we don't really know, but there are houses even today that it would be fairly easy to do this. It is the way it's described. He dug a hole through the wall, and the people would see him doing this. They would see him carrying the stuff out of the hole from the inside of the house to the other side of the house. They would see him digging that hole through the wall, and as the dust came, they saw him go out through the hole and pick up the stuff and act as if he was going away somewhere. This is another one of these symbolic actions. We have quite a number of them in this prophetic work. The Lord wants us to find the methods of getting attention for our message. We had mentioned this before. Anything that truly enables it to reach more people is worth considering, providing it doesn't bring in something that gives a false impression of what the Lord is really saying. We find it's amazing how few people get terribly excited about the little details of the temple service. It is, I think, unfortunate because in the Old Testament the details were very important for the various ceremonies because people back then did not know much detail about what Christ would do, what his death would mean, what his sacrifice would mean, and so on. So God gave the people back then all sorts of ceremonies and forms that would suggest the great truths about God to their minds, and would suggest the fact that God is going to provide a sacrifice for their sins. All this looked forward, of course, to the coming of Christ. So these forms were important there. In the New Testament, you have very little about precise forms of service. There's a very, very little of that in the New Testament in that regard because now we see what happened. We look back. We have the full picture of Christ's sacrifice in the New Testament, and we don't need to be reminded by these pictures and symbols of it as they were in the Old Testament. We are more familiar with the full facts about Christ's work. Therefore, the Lord wants us to use anything that will suggest these great facts to our minds and drive them home to our hearts. But in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the important thing wasn't the symbols, the important thing was the reality and the relationship of the individual soul to that of the Lord. Well, the symbolic actions may not fully picture what they symbolize, but they give some idea of it, and the prophets use these symbolic actions to drive thoughts home to people's minds and to get people's attention, so that they would listen and get the truth that the Lord wanted to give. It's an important thing for us. There are times when the most blunt, direct presentation may be very, very effective. But then there are other times when some sort of means of getting attention results in getting the truth across much better than a head-on presentation. In these difficult times, when Ezekiel and Jeremiah lived, they used these vivid lesson illustrations to attract attention to the idea that they wanted to get across. There are quite a number of commentators who are very insistent that these were only visions. Ezekiel didn't really dig a hole through the wall. He just told people something like, imagine that I did this, imagine that I did that. For he wouldn't fulfill the purpose certainly at all if he were only asking the people to imagine things. I think there's a deeper motif in the minds of these particular interpreters in trying to say that these were just visions, and that is what we call, quote, spiritualizing, end quote. I think it's another misnomer for taking things as purely symbolic. There are symbols, but there is reality. When the prophet performs an act to attract attention, it is not something in his mind. When God is simply giving a message to the prophet, just between the two of them, God may simply give him a vision, as I believe Ezekiel did at various times. But the object lessons were real. Now, there are two main symbolic actions here. The first was the fleeing, which has several parts to it. They are quite clear in the account. The second is the eating in fear, in verse 18 of chapter 12. But he was to tremble and shake as he ate, and friends would say, what's the matter with you? And he would say, oh, I'm illustrating the way the people in Jerusalem are going to be subject to terror and misery when the siege comes. And so we have these two symbolic actions illustrating the fleeing, digging through the wall and eating the meal, shaking and seeming so nervous, and it attracted attention. People would say, Ezekiel, are you not feeling well? And he'd reply, I'm feeling perfectly all right. It's not that. It's not that at all. Well, what is it then, the people would say? And Ezekiel would reply, well, I'm thinking of what these people are going to go through when Jerusalem is besieged, when they have practically no food and they're looking forward to the city being destroyed. But then the second question I asked you was to list the predictions in chapter 12. You might divide the predictions in this chapter into two sections. There were the specific predictions about the prince. There were the general predictions. The specific predictions are in two verses. Five predictions are made about Zedekiah in chapter 12, and this is verses 12 to 13. Here there were five specific predictions listed. It's quite easy to see what they were here. One or two of them might be a little bit difficult to understand exactly what they mean if you don't know the fulfillment. Of course, if you knew the Bible history, you probably immediately realized how they applied to King Zedekiah. If you weren't quite sure, you would immediately know to look in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles to see what they tell you about this time. You would find that 2 Chronicles tells you very little about this particular king, Zedekiah. But 2 Kings chapter 25 has a rather full account. If you didn't know where it would be very easy to look in a concordance, and of course you would find Zedekiah here described. It rather fully tells about the end of Zedekiah's time in Jerusalem, and if you know that, you will understand these visions of Ezekiel much better. So here we have these five predictions here in chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. The prince among them, interestingly enough, Ezekiel doesn't call him a king, but he says the prince among them. Well, this attitude was that Zedekiah was really not the real king. Their king was in exile. Their king, they felt, was really Jehoiachin. But, quote, the prince among them will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through, end quote. Well, of course, in the history we find that when the gates of the city were being closed and guarded by the Chaldean army on the outside, and they were preparing to make an attack to try to break their way through the walls and through the gate, that when King Zedekiah saw the situation, that it was hopeless, they made a hole in the wall in the place where they didn't think the Chaldeans would be watching, and they tried to escape. Then he and a number of his men came out there in the middle of the night to try to get away. So we have him here, taking a minimum of material with him and a few companions, and digging this opening through the wall in an unexpected place and going through. And so we read, quote, he will cover his face so that he cannot see the land, end quote. Well, I suppose it's dark, and it was night, and he couldn't see it, and he was trying to disguise himself anyway, so that if the people would see him, they would not realize that this was the king, for it was particularly important to catch these refugees. Then the second is, quote, he will be unable to escape, end quote. And the Lord says, quote, I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare, end quote. This is Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13. Of course, the Babylonians found what had happened, and they pursued Zedekiah and his companions, and they captured them. And then we read, and then I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldean, end quote. That we are told in Kings is that this took place, that they did indeed bring him and his companions there, but he did not see it, and I am sure Ezekiel's friends must have said, what's going on here? How is it that the king's going to be taken to Babylonia, and yet he's not going to be able to see it? Are they going to cover up his eyes so they'll never see it? Well, that wouldn't seem to be a natural interpretation. We find in Kings that when they captured Zedekiah, they took him before Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah in the northern part of the country. And Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes put out and then had him taken away as a prisoner to Babylonia. He did not see it here. It was a definite prediction of the particular indignity that Zedekiah would suffer, something that very few kings have ever had to suffer. If you have, the king of Denmark, who introduced Protestantism to Denmark, later became interested in trying to conquer other nations in the area and was unsuccessful. He was put into a dungeon and remained there for 20 years before he died. But it is not often that we find this particular blinding of a king as was done here. Though Assyria and Babylonian kings were rather cruel, but in the case of Zedekiah, there was a very particular reason for having this animosity towards him. It is discussed in Ezekiel chapter 17. We find in Ezekiel 17 an account there in verses 11 to 21 of God's wrath against Zedekiah. We find there in verse 11 of chapter 17, quote, "The word of the Lord came to me," again Ezekiel, "and the Lord says, say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these rebellious things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them to Babylon." End quote. Which, of course, is looking back at the history to when Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem and had taken Jehoiachin, whom the people considered their true king, and most of his nobles off to captivity in Babylonia. Then he took a member of the royal family and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. This, of course, is Zedekiah, the uncle of the young Jehoiachin. Nebuchadnezzar also carried away the leading men of the land so that the kingdom would be brought low, unable to make an uprising against Babylon by having to keep his treaty. Nebuchadnezzar made a treaty with Zedekiah. Zedekiah was supposed to be subject to him. But then Zedekiah, I think it was more the nobles around him maybe than Zedekiah, but Zedekiah had at least nominally the authority and was held therefore responsible for what he did. Though I think the reading of the history and the prophet gives me the impression that Zedekiah wanted to do right. He was not strong enough to stand up against these nobles, however, whom the evil king Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin's father, was predecessor and put into power there. So you had this contention between, I believe, Zedekiah, who wanted to do what's right, but you had these powerful nobles who didn't care to do the Lord's will, and Zedekiah was too weak to stand against them. Well, you take the words there and work them out the best you can as to what it says. There are good books written on the study of the layout of Jerusalem, and of course some archaeological work has been done there as well. You could probably find evidence to make a pretty good guess as to precisely the location where Zedekiah fled. But I don't doubt if there's enough evidence to be absolutely sure exactly where the situation was. It's difficult to excavate as much as you would like there because you have all these people living there now. And it's hard to get at the escape route because it would not be clearly a place that was open to where one could investigate what had happened there. Archaeologically, one may be able to find a gate, and people do find gates of the city archaeologically, but to find where a hole was dug in the city in order to escape would be almost impossible. Well, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, and said, "I'll make you king, but you must be subject to me. I am taking away all these leaders from the land, and you must be subject to me. You must keep friendly relations with me. You must do what I say. But you can be more or less independent." And then Zedekiah sent representatives to Egypt and asked the Egyptians to come and deliver him from the king of Babylonia. Of course, any method he could use to get free from this domination would be good if it did not involve being false to the promises that he had given. So God, in chapter 17, rebukes Zedekiah for that. In verse 15 of chapter 17, he says, "The king rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt to get horses and a large army." Of course, many of the people were saying the Egyptians will deliver us from the Babylonians. We will play one power off against the other, and we'll be safe. But Ezekiel says, will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? Surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, he will die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke. And that's verse 16 of chapter 17 of Ezekiel. And we have some copies, which I have read, written in the cuneiform writing, in the Babylonian language of treaties, which some of the Assyrian and Babylonian kings made with their subject nations. And in these treaties, they always make the people who are subject to the kings swear by their gods of their particular country. They can take a whole series of strong oaths as to being faithful to their oaths of the king. Evidently, Zedekiah had been made to swear in the name of the Lord, to call upon the Lord to punish him terribly if Zedekiah would go back on the promises he had made to Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel here says that God is going to punish Zedekiah for his unfaithfulness on his part. So you can imagine that Nebuchadnezzar felt a very dislike of Zedekiah because he's breaking his oath and he would be subject to him and looking to the Egyptian to deliver him from Babylon in spite of his oath. So after a long siege of Jerusalem, when Zedekiah saw it was hopeless and fled, then when he was captured and brought before Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar decreed this awful fate for him of having his eyes put out and then being carried off to Babylon. And I should mention, by the way, before Zedekiah's eyes were put out, he had Zedekiah's sons and the nobles slain before him. So we have these specific predictions made, five predictions made about Zedekiah. The predictions may not have been absolutely clear to those who heard them, but when they heard later exactly what would happen, they would see that these predictions that he would go to Babylonia, but he wouldn't see, that fit exactly with what happened. And when he went there, he couldn't see anything, and then he died in Babylonia. He was never released. Jehoiachin, on the other hand, Zedekiah's nephew, after more than 20 years in prison in Babylonia, was released and allowed to eat at the king's table and given certain privileges. The text says that Zedekiah made a promise, that he took an oath. It does not say that it was made in the name of the Lord, but in view of the treaties that we have on hand from that period, this is not unreasonable that Zedekiah made an oath that he would be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, and he made that oath in the name of the Lord. So we, I think, are quite justified in gathering that when Zedekiah made the oath, Nebuchadnezzar made him take an oath in the name of the God of Israel, and used the strongest terms that Nebuchadnezzar's experts could devise to swear that it was as God lives, that as Zedekiah believed that God lived, and so on, that he would carry out his promise to be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar. Now in chapter 17, he's giving this rebuke by the Lord, but as I mentioned the fact that these treaties, in chapter 17, he's given this rebuke by the Lord, but I mentioned the fact of these treaties because it helps us to understand why Nebuchadnezzar would treat him in this awful way. The word, my oath, is used here. It wasn't just a light promise or anything. It was an oath made in the strongest terms, my oath. So God is punishing him for breaking his word that he had given under such terms. Then there are several general predictions, which are in the same chapter, chapter 12. These predictions are from verses 15 and on, and they predict the captivity, but they predict that while the great number of people will be killed, there will be those who will be preserved. They do predict captivity, but they also predict preservation. They predict desolation. In verse 20, how the land is going to be desolate. Then in chapter 12, verses 22 and 25, the people are saying, well, this is all going to happen, but not in our time. It's a little bit like the people in France in the days of Louis XV, who said, after us, the deluge. They said that as a saying, after us, the deluge, which meant, we're going to continue with our great luxury and everything's going to go wonderful for us, but who knows after us if things will be sustainable. There might be terrible overturning here, but it's not going to happen while we are here. This is the way the people were talking here. Ezekiel says, no, this is coming very soon. Actually, it is within the next 6 or 7 years that these terrible things happen. So the fulfillment was not delayed. Then in the next chapter, he goes on to rebuke the false prophets. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had to contend with false prophets. It's a remarkable thing how the Bible shows us clearly that there were indeed false prophets. There were true prophets also, of course. The true prophets said the most terrible things about the Israelites. Look at this. Ezekiel calls them a rebellious people, a people of terrible sins, a people who went back on their oath, a people who were disobedient to God. Yet those books that say these horrible things about the Israelite people all through those ages were still considered to be the word of God. Interestingly enough, nothing that was written by the false prophets that has been flattering to the Israelites has been preserved. I don't believe there is any other nation on the face of the earth that has preserved and honored the writings of people who taught the nation with anything like the condemnation that you find in the Bible of the people of Israel. It's contrary to all nature. You take almost any country and you take the old books that they've kept and they'll tell you what wonderful people they are, and so on, but they do not contain long passages of rebuke and condemnation like the Bible does. The Israelite people have preserved these books because they knew they were God's work. I think that is one of the unique features of the Bible. It's a very wonderful evidence, I think, that God has truly spoken here. That is the end of Lecture 6 on Ezekiel by Alan A. McRae.